an astute young man this morning looked at the title and the passage and said, are we done with Romans? No, we're not done with Romans. So why are we in 1st and 2nd Corinthians this morning? Because I wanted to share with you what I taught at the seminar that I did at the Shepherds Conference in Germany. Notice I didn't say German Shepherds Conference. I had an hour then. I'm not going to take an hour now. So if you've looked at the outline and you said, that's long, and there are a lot of passages, I'm not going to take us to all those passages. They're there for you to, at your own, on your own time, if you wish, to look through these further. I'm going to focus on the last bullet point and specifically focus on what we have in 2 Corinthians 5 that Matt just got us warmed up to. The theme of the conference was the church, and so I chose patience with the sanctification of the saints, lessons from Paul from 1 and 2 Corinthians. I shortened the title. This morning for us, it's patience with God's saints. If you don't know this, saints is a word in Scripture that is synonymous with Christian, disciple, follower of Christ. It does mean holy one. It does not mean a separate other class of Christians, a higher class, and then there's a lower class. There's saints, and then there's the rest of us. In Scripture, it is a reference to all of those who have faith in God, having raised Jesus Christ from the dead for the forgiveness of their sin. It does mean holy. It means set apart unto God. It's a particularly helpful thing to consider for anyone who's involved in making disciples, which every Christian is supposed to be involved in. You may not be teaching groups, you may not be preaching, but we are all to know the truth and speak the truth to one another, building one another up to maturity in Christ. And that takes patience. I chose this for that seminar because after going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians as a church a few years ago, this issue of patience with God's saints really struck me from these two letters, which are actually two of four letters. Two we do not have, two we do have that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. When you think of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, if you're familiar with those letters at all, you think of the many issues that Paul was addressing and therefore the biblical teaching that we have because of those issues that he had to address. And that is true and that is right. That's why we often go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. But he wrote what he wrote in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper because he had to rebuke and correct them. And when I got done leading us through those two letters and was still thinking about those letters, I thought about the big picture as a whole, and I was humbled and challenged and rebuked and exhorted by realizing the patience Paul expressed for and with the church of God at Corinth. And so that was on my mind, and then I was asked to write an article for Cornerstone, and it was supposed to be on the topic of sanctification, and so I went here to this. And then when I was asked to speak and do a seminar related to the church, I went here because of how much it has meant to me, how much God has used the big picture of 1st and 2nd Corinthians to challenge me in ways that require looking at the big picture and not just the passages in those letters. And so I want to share with you this morning because, well, first and foremost, I have been blessed, as I mentioned, by dwelling on this after we've finished 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which is, I don't know, 3 years ago now, maybe four. And then also to bring you along with me, though, after the fact, with what I've been doing with writing that article and then teaching in that seminar, which I did get to speak in English. It was an English-only seminar. No translation was available. And so I went into that seminar expecting like three or four guys, because they had to understand English, and there was some guy from some church in California that was teaching that none of them would know. And so I thought I was going to go in and have this sort of dialogue conversation. Instead, the classroom, which was, again, less about a third of this room, was just full. And as I'm waiting for the start time, and they were getting the PA, the amplification stuff available, my mind is severely jet-lagged, so my words are ahead of me and behind me all at the same time. It dawned on me, why? Why so many showed up to that seminar? Because of the topic. And the more you endeavor to be a part of making disciples, and the more time and sweat and tears and prayers you put into that, the more you realize it takes patience. And the more you look in the mirror of God's Word and praise Him for how He's changed you, but also realize how you still need to live out your holy reality that is true for you in Christ, you realize God has patience on you. So it was the topic. It's relevant to every Christian, particularly any Christian who is involved, desiring, wanting to, willingly, with eagerness, be a part of blessing and building up other Christians. It requires patience. Why does that keep happening? I didn't do anything. It wasn't me. I don't think it was me. I didn't hit anything or do anything. But anyways, that's why. There's the scenario. Join me in prayer, and we're going to run through this big picture of Paul's patience with the saints in Corinth. Not looking at every one of these passages, I'm going to focus on that last bullet point because it's the most important. Why? Or what is it that enables? What is it that enabled Paul, and what is it that will enable us to be patient with one another? Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that despite my words, your word would go forth. That by my words today, your everlasting, unchanging, eternal word would be made clear to all of us. That we would stand in awe of who you are and your great patience with us. And that we would endeavor by your grace to be patient with one another. All to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is it that required Paul's patience with the saints, the holy ones in Corinth? It's almost easier to ask, what isn't it? They had just about every issue under the sun going on. You could start in 1 Corinthians and work your way through, and I put a sample there under that first bullet point, and you would find out just how messy that church was. That's what the M is for there. I had a little fun with the outline. The M is for messy. They were messy. Messier than, as a whole put together, messier than any one Christian you might be rubbing shoulders with and getting poked by their elbow with. And even messier than any church that I've been a part of, because of all the issues they had going on at one time, that continued to go on for years even. What were those issues? Well, right out of the gate, when he's writing to them in 1 Corinthians, though that's his second letter to him, we don't have the first one, he says it's been reported that there's division among them. That is a key issue, division. And at first you realize they're dividing over their favorite preacher because of how that preacher speaks. A better orator, easier to listen to, more entertaining. And then you find out they were dividing over everything and anything else they could divide over. They were bringing one another to the court of law because they had issues with one another. They were dividing over who had and who didn't have material stuff. Even when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, some would overeat, even get drunk. Others would go hungry. They were proud of a sexual immorality that was going on among them. They were proud of a type of sexual immorality that Paul says even non-Christians would be appalled by. They were divided over what spiritual gift they had. The second letter, which is the fourth letter, we only have 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there's a letter before the first one and a letter between the second and third, indicated by what he says, when I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when I wrote to you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I didn't mean of this world. So he wrote a letter prior to that one. And he's clarifying. In 2 Corinthians, one of the major issues that comes out, he spends three chapters on this, is that they were deciding that Paul really wasn't their apostle. He wasn't a very good apostle. They had their really good apostles. And they were turning away from Paul and the other apostles that we know about from Scripture to their super apostles. That is a taste of just how messy the church at Corinth was. All those issues going on simultaneously and continuing to go on over time. And that's what Paul was bearing with and putting up with. How did he do that? How do we see his patience? This is the second bullet point already. How was his patience demonstrated? I had fun with this too. I spelled out tears. Couldn't sleep because of jet lag. My wife was asleep, so I just got out of bed. I'm just getting out of bed. And just was thinking about this material and working on it. And I realized that each one of these things that I was seeing could spell the word tears, which Paul mentions in his letter to them as well as to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He actually shed tears. But he also spent a lot of time on them. That's the first T. Where do we see that? Well, we find out in Acts chapter 18, he was there for a year and a half. He brought them the gospel to begin with. He was the first person to tell them that God raised Jesus from the dead for the forgiveness of their sins, to reconcile them to God, that they would be new creations, holy ones of God. And they believed. And he spent over a year and a half there. Longer than he spent anywhere else except for Ephesus. He was there the first time. Then he made an emergency visit, so to speak, because of all their issues. They were so messy, he personally had to go there. And then he tells them in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to come to you a third time. He was going to come by on his way back to Jerusalem, and they were going to hand him and some others for accountability the money they collected to relieve the suffering because of the famine of the saints in Jerusalem. He spent time. He didn't give up on them like, oh, that's it. I already spent a year and a half with you. I'm done with you. I made that extra visit. I'm done with you. He continued to spend time on them. And with that and connected to that is effort. I mentioned three visits, four letters, sending Timothy. He exerted effort over time. to love them with the love of Christ. And love is patient. Love is kind. Oh, that's where? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Which is in that letter by way of correction, exhortation, and rebuke. Because of how divided they were and unloving they were. But he demonstrated love for them with great effort. And you see throughout the letters that he wrote to them that we have, his attitude towards them. So time, effort, attitude. Now we have T. Don't worry, we're getting to tears. What's his attitude towards them? In the beginning of 1 and 2 Corinthians, both letters, and 2 Corinthians is a fourth letter, it comes roughly 5 years after he was originally there. He calls them saints because that's what they are. The church of God, the called ones of God in Corinth, saints. And then throughout his letter at various times, he calls them brothers. As messy as they were, his attitude towards them was still one of equal ground before the cross. The same work of God that had taken place in Paul, he knew had taken place in them. And so he continually called them brothers, brothers and sisters. Same Father, same Lord, same Savior. But he didn't hold back. He rebuked them. Right away in 1 Corinthians, he's rebuking them. It's reported that there's divisions among you. Chapter 5, there's an immorality among you that not even pagans would accept. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, or maybe it's chapter 3, I had to address you as infants instead of mature. In other words, I had to speak to you for where you were at. He doesn't hold back from rebuking them because rebuking is part of love. And it takes patience. See, when you rebuke someone in love, you're little h, hoping for the right response. Which you have to be around for that and wait for that. So a biblical rebuke in love involves patience. Calling someone a name or snapping at them or whatever and walking away, there's no patience there. But a rebuke involves patience, and it's an expression of patience. And the last one, he continued to seek their reconciliation with God. In 2 Corinthians, a major issue is that they were divided against Paul now, and they were sort of closed off to him and closing off to him. Yet in chapter 5, I do want to look at this one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this. In verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, notice he said our sake here, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we, he's including himself as he speaks to them, might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And in verse 11 of chapter 6, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. He never stopped seeking their being set right with their God. That's what the rebukes were about. Why he spent time and effort on them all the while continuing to have an attitude towards them as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow holy ones. If you're having struggles and troubles with a fellow Christian because they're messy, if you're incapable of hugging them, I'm not saying you have to hug them, but if you're incapable of hugging them, there's something going on in you. There's an image here. He says our hearts are open wide. Arms are out. But he first said be reconciled to God because that's their issue. We are. That is so challenging. I couldn't have planned that. Because if our hearts aren't open wide, there's no legitimate reason. Doesn't matter what the other person has done. If our concern is that they would be right with God and we're seeking their reconciliation to God, their repentance, then our hearts are open wide. And our arms can be as well. Again, I'm not saying you have to hug the person, but you know, can you look him in the eye? Or do you have that like, you don't want to be around them because you got an issue with them because of their issue? Well, that's your issue. Notice, Paul doesn't have that issue. This is roughly 5 years into his time knowing them. Fourth letter. Why was he able to show them such patience? That's the last bullet point. Three G's. I don't know. Again, I'm still having fun. Maybe it's the jet lag. I don't normally do this kind of thing, but I thought, hey, why not? The first one is that he was gospel fixated. I was going to say focused at first, but that's too mild of a word. No, he was fixated. And normally we think of that as a bad thing, unless it's something we think people should be fixated on. Well, we should be fixated on the gospel. And Paul was, no matter where he was, no matter who he was with, no matter what was going on. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I wanted to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. And I came to you and spoke to you in such a way so that your attention would be upon the gospel that God has sent forth his Son and raised him from the dead for forgiveness and reconciliation. Not upon Paul himself as a speaker and how wonderful he has sounded, how great his illustrations were, the tone of his voice. No, it was Christ. And he said, if we're going to boast in anything, we're going to boast in Christ and Christ alone. Look what he says here in chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. That's not love for Christ. It's the love of Christ. Oh, Romans 8, Romans 5, love of God poured out into our hearts. Romans 5, Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5, 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. The gospel is everything to him, all the time, everywhere, with anyone and everyone he was with. If you're having trouble with a messy saint in your life, trouble in your own heart, what are you fixated on? Is it the gospel? If I came over and woke you up in the middle of the night and ducked as you tried to punch me, and then said, what's the gospel? Could you say it? He restates it to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I can't find a correlation between that noise and anything I do, so it's not me. He says, I'm telling you what I've already told you. And he tells them the gospel very quickly and simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in Romans, he takes 11 chapters. Because no matter who he was speaking to, no matter where he was, no matter what was going on, he was fixated on the gospel. Why? because he came to know the grace of God. That's the second G. He was grace saturated. It was always on his mind. Grace all the time. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us his ministry of reconciliation. He said, Carl, the gospel is not mentioned there. The word gospel is not there, but that's the gospel. That's grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says he worked harder than all the other apostles. And then immediately says, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. That reminds me of Romans chapter 12. There you go, Grayson. Romans chapter 12, Paul says in verse 3, by the grace of God given to me, and then he goes and he exhorts the Christians in Rome to see their gifting as given from God to be used for others, and that is worship. Because he's gospel fixated, he's gospel saturated, or come up with whatever word you want to, but he fully has on his mind, because the gospel's on his mind all the time, that it is only by the grace of God, the free gift of God, undeserved, unmerited, unasked for. He wasn't looking for it. He was on his way to drag more Jews who believed in Christ off to prison and even death when the Lord showed up. It was always grace everywhere you turn. All this is from God, verse 18. Grace was everything to him because grace is the center of the gospel. God gave his only Son that whoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as John says in 1 John, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. Or Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's undeserved, unearned, not even seeking it. There is not one righteous, not one. No one who seeks God. There's Romans chapter 3 for you. See, we're not done with Romans. Grace oozed out of his pores. You know, most of us, it's coffee. Especially me this morning, because I've been up since 3. But if we're in Christ and we're fixated on the fact that God sent his one and only Son, fully God, for eternity, into time to become one of us, and that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, then we're well on our way to being patient with other messy Christians. In chapter 12, I believe, of 2 Corinthians, he says, so I wouldn't be proud. He knew he could be proud. God sent the messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. What was that thorn? What was that thorn? You missed the point. God was keeping him humble so that he would know. He would know the sufficiency of God's grace. That in weakness, we rely on God. It's by his grace, and then we're strong. He was gospel fixated. It wasn't a hobby. It wasn't only for Sunday morning. It wasn't his job. It was his life. It was his everything. What is your everything? If your everything isn't going to last beyond this life, then your everything is worth nothing. But if Christ is your everything, and you're looking forward to eternity in the very presence of God, we can put up with one another and bear with one another. The last G, Paul was glory seeking. What? That sounds heretical. Well, he was seeking God's glory. Or another G, his goal was God's glory. This is critical. Because we make the little h what we're hoping for. When we rebuke someone, we want to see them respond and be reconciled to God. That is a biblical and desirable outcome or response or result. But that is not our goal. We do not answer for other people's response. We do not answer for results, for fruit of ministry. We answer for whether or not we are glorifying God. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, we're living for Christ. We're not living for results and responses from other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells them, your body's not your own. It's been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And then in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where he has to basically rebuke them for harming their brothers and sisters in Christ by eating meat sacrificed to idol, he says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I can't remember now whether it's in Corinthians or Romans. He says, if eating meat causes my brother or sister to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Where's that voice that said we've come to a very difficult passage? That's a difficult passage. No meat? Yeah. But what if I don't eat meat for the sake of my weak brother or sister who thinks idols are something when they're not, turns off and follows after idols again anyway? Doesn't matter. I didn't eat that meat for the glory of God. Imagine if Paul was all about results. Well, when it comes to the Corinthians, he doesn't have a very good track record. Because 5 years in, four letters later, after an emergency visit, they don't even think he's their apostle or a very good apostle. And they've turned against him. And it's in that letter that he implores them to be reconciled to God. He says, our hearts aren't closed to you. They're open wide. How could he say that? Because the gospel is everything to him. And he knew that he would only what any good that was in his life was the grace of God. Grace just oozed out of him. Colored everything, rightly so. He looked at everything not through rose-colored glasses, but grace-colored glasses. And his goal was God's glory. When we're disappointed with responses or results, maybe that's because we were after our glory or our comfort or us being justified, things being rectified because we were wronged. Maybe, I don't know, just saying, maybe. But when our eyes are on the one who demonstrated his love for us, and while we were shaking our fists at him, not acknowledging him, not giving thanks to him, on him who demonstrated his love for us at that point in time, on him who gave his only son who knew no sin to become sin for us, we start to realize just how messy we are. And thank God that we don't become pillars of salt like Lot's wife the first moment we look back. That he's bearing with us. And no matter how grievous any particular sin of someone else is to us, our sin is even more grievous to him. And yet he looks at us and sees his holy ones because of him who knew no sin and was made to be sin for us. He sees the new creation that we are. He's not unaware that we're not living it out completely. As Paul says to the Philippians in 1:6, your work's in progress, and that will be completed when Christ returns. That's how Paul viewed them. We regard no one according to the flesh. Flesh, verse 16, human thinking, human looking at things. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, behold, the new has come. It doesn't mean perfection. It should mean progress. And that's messy. But when the gospel and the grace of God and His glory is everything to us, and the degree to which the gospel and the grace of God and His glory is everything to us, the degree to which that is true, we'll be able to bear with one another for a year and a half, 5 years, 7 years, exerting great effort over time with the right attitude, while rebuking, yet continuing to seek the reconciliation of sinners to a gracious God. See, we could take that middle bullet point, we could go out of here and try and live that out. But if we're not living out that bottom part, if that's not our reality, then we're trying to do it in our own strength and then probably doing it for our own glory. And that's not good for anyone. But God's ways are for His glory and for our good. And in a sense, what God was telling me, and I'm sharing with you, from both of these letters and the big picture together, is if you're gonna put up with those that you see and you're around, your eyes need to ever be on me. My grace for you in Christ and my glory. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the rebukes that are in your word, specifically and even in the big picture, but right there in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. If we are in Christ, it is by your kindness. Your kindness is what leads us to repentance. And you are so patient with us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is forever incarnate, though now in a glorified body. And when in his earthly body, on that cross, He bore your righteous anger and upheld your justice. That through faith in Him, we would be your holy ones. Praise be to you for that, Lord God Almighty. Thank you for your Son, for your patience. May you continue to be patient with us. Work in and through us by your Holy Spirit, that more and more each day, individually and together, we would be fixated on the gospel. That your grace would be everything to us. That the love of Christ would compel us in how we see people and how we live life. And that your glory would ever be our goal. Because you alone are worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise. And when you are glorified, we come to know your good. How amazing are your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.